Good evening. If you'd take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're going to be talking about Noah and the Genesis flood this evening. And I am glad to be here. I'm excited to be here. I hope you are too. I told Greg I appreciate he had a very good sermon today and hope that you were influenced to want to be here tonight. I told Greg that he convinced me to be back here tonight. And so I'm glad that you are too. And when we think about the idea of church attendance, that really we're all on a journey to eternity. The most important thing in the world is to make sure that we are preparing ourselves to go to heaven. And that's exactly why we come together to worship God. We're going to be worshiping God in heaven, and this is a place of preparation to come to know God here. And we're going to serve God in heaven, and this empowers us to serve God out in the world this week. And so really there's nothing more important than preparing ourselves to be with God in heaven, because there is a great day coming. There is a judgment day coming. Surely as we are here today, we will all stand in the presence of God and give an account for ourselves. And so the Bible is written to help prepare us to face God. And we can see in the Bible, like in the Genesis flood, that God is a God of both of righteousness and of judgment. And he's also a God of grace. What's interesting is that the Genesis flood is described in more detail or more words than the creation of the universe. Creation of the universe is covered in two chapters, Genesis 1 through 2. The fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, is in one chapter, where the earth is cursed. But the Genesis flood covers Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. So it marks a transcendent turning point in the history of the world. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the then, 2 Peter 3, the world that then was perished. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that God, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Jesus in Matthew and Luke, and also the Hebrew writer and Peter in 1st and 2nd Peter, mention the Genesis flood as a historical event. If you look at a lot of literature, and I'm not going to deal with all the apologetic implications of the Genesis flood, and if you have any specific questions about that on the fourth Sunday night when I answer questions, you can submit those to me, and I will deal with those in a more detailed manner. But a lot of the literature today, people talk about that's just a story. It's a myth. These things never were, one writer says. And then you have the idea about, well, what about the dinosaurs? Where does that fit into the biblical historical framework? Where does that fit in? And there's one French writer said that God created the bones of the dinosaurs in the sediment just to test our faith. They really never existed. But the Bible teaches that there was a literal person named Noah who built a literal ark, and there was a literal flood. And it was, in the Bible, a universal flood. It was not a local flood, but it is treated as a historical event. And what the flood shows us is the goodness and the severity of God. I saw outside of one church that says that God is not mad at you. Well, yeah, come on in, because God is not mad at you. That's a church here in Huntsville. Well, God is a God of love, and God wants you to come to him, but also the Bible clearly teaches that God is a God of wrath. And even if people don't like the idea that God is a God of wrath and he's a God that holds man accountable, if we educate ourselves beyond our intelligence, that does not just make God behave the way we want him to. The Bible says that God is a God of wrath and severity. The Bible also says that God is a God of love, and he's also a God of grace. And that verse we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the wrath of God and judgment, and also it talks about the goodness and the grace of God, because he spared or preserved Noah by his grace. And so the Genesis flood is, in spite of our unworthiness, it talks about that the silver lining of the Bible against the backdrop of man's sin is the grace of God. God's grace is greater than our sin, and that should be encouraging to us. In Noah's family, we see God's grace to save man when he responds in obedient faith. So the Genesis flood is a powerful example of God's judgment and His saving grace. We need to remember that because it's mentioned several times in the Bible. I want you to now turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 as we look at the background of the Genesis flood. Why was there a flood, a flood recorded here in Genesis? Well, it was because of man's sin, basically. Man had become violent and corrupt. We see in chapter 6, verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And what we had answered a question before, that I do not think that these are angels that cohabited with men or with women, because that is nowhere else discussed in the Bible. Even though you still have angels and you still have people, this was something that was unique. And the idea of the sons of God means the godly people, and the daughters of men means the worldly people, that they intermarried. And in verse 4, it says that the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were the old men, the men of renown. And in verse 5, it says that the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man, the sons of men, was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so man became corrupt or evil. And these evil thoughts continually led to wickedness and violence. In verse 11, and now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so if we think evil, wicked thoughts, we begin to do wicked, evil things. And we need to be careful about the things that we expose or we allow in our minds. And I'm thinking about what we let our children think about, or what we think about, or what we use as entertainment. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life, whether good or bad. What we are and what we do is a reflection of what goes on in our mind and what we think about. Our mind dwells on what we want it to think about, what we love and what we want. In a 2000 joint statement from the American Medical Association and the American Academy of Pediatrics, they said that the effects of violent video games are measurable and long-lasting. Moreover, prolonged viewing of media violence can lead to emotional desensitization toward violence in real life. The conclusion of the public health community, based on over 30 years of research, is that viewing entertainment can lead to increases in aggressive attitudes, values, and behaviors in children. And then this fellow, the Lieutenant Colonel David Grossman, who directed the Army's Archaeology Research Group, said, the Army bought from a subcontractor a bunch of Nintendo games we call multi-purpose arcade combat simulators. Similar to fight simulators that teach flying skills, these teach gun marksmanship skills, but more importantly, the games teach killing as a conditioned reflex, because if you dwell on the fact that this is another human being just like you, it's hard to kill. When kids play point-and-shoot games, when they're killing another person, they're getting the same condition, killing response. The Bible says that we need to be careful what we think about. In the Genesis flood, when man began to think wicked, violent thoughts, he began to do wicked, violent things. So we have to be careful. That's one of the lessons from the Genesis flood. We're going to see God's judgment on man's sin. Chapter 6 and verse 6. The Lord was sorry. The word there, sorry, or means grieved or pained, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Man was a disappointment because he wasn't lived to glorifying God. He was living for himself. When the world is filled with violence and all that conflict, that's selfishness. And the root of selfishness is pride, and pride is the root of all sin. And the question for us is how I'm conducting my life. Is God sorry that he made me? Or am I like Noah, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Out of all the people that lived on the face of the earth, he took notice of what everybody was doing. And he was displeased with everybody else except one family. That was Noah and Mrs. Noah and his family. In verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So I want you to realize that God is watching and observing our life, and God created us for His glory, that we would come to know Him and to take on His character so we would be fitted to spend an eternity with Him. So God decreed destruction of corrupted life on earth by a flood. He says in verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And in verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Notice, he's not talking about some flesh. He's talking about all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. So God is going to start over again. Sometimes people don't like the fact God is a God of wrath, that God is a God that holds man accountable. And also you think about a flood coming upon the entire world where people have to die by drowning. And that's probably one of the worst possible ways you could die. I mean, it's a very horrible way to die. I'm going to tell you that God is not kidding around and holding us accountable, and that there is a judgment, and that there are painful consequences in rejecting God. And so he told Noah to build an ark in chapter 6 and verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, why did he find favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. And I don't believe that that teaches that Noah was a sinless person. Because you remember after the flood that he planted a vineyard and he got drunk. He was a drunkard. I remember Madeline Murray O'Hare on the radio several years ago. And by the way, Madeline Murray O'Hare believes there is a God. She's an atheist, but you know, she's dead now. So she knows there is a God. She said, I want them to teach the Bible in church. I mean, teach the Bible in school. To talk about Abraham the liar and Noah the drunkard. But what the Bible teaches is that man by himself, that he does sin. But with God, there is hope. And if you turn to God in penitent faith, you can find grace. He didn't find merit in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here was a man who was we've all sinned, but he wanted to walk with God more than anything else. Now, can that be said of me, that I want to walk with God more than anything else, regardless of what everybody else in the world is doing? You know, it takes a live fish to swim against the current. A dead fish can float downstream and go with the crowd. But Noah had a live faith to go against the flow. Exodus chapter 34 says that God is gracious and compassion, and abounding in loving kindness. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his family was graciously given a plan to build an ark. So this is part of God's grace. Verse 14, he says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Gopher word is a transliteration of the Hebrew word kopher. So we don't know exactly what kind of wood that was. Some scholars basically say that it was a type of cypress, but it was a particular kind of wood. And it says, and you shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you should make it. The length of the ark will be 300 cubits. That's 450 feet or longer. Depending, the cubit was 18 inches up to 21 inches. 21 inches is called a royal cubit. So, and its breadth is 50 cubits and its height is 30 cubits. And the ark was not a ship to sail anywhere. It was basically a barge. And that particular ratio is extremely stable. And in fact, that same ratio is used in different barges today and in World War II transport craft because it's very stable. It's almost impossible to sink because it's very stable and seaworthy. And this is an example of pre-scientific knowledge. How did Noah know? How would he know what dimensions to make the ark? For example, in the Gilgamesh epic, which is a memory of the flood, the ark that was made in that particular legend or story that reflected the actual Genesis flood event was a cube. It was 120 cubits by 120 cubits by 120 cubits. And you have a cube like that that is basically going to spin around in the water. But when you have a barge like that, it's going to be more stable. In verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark, and this is for ventilation, and finish it a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, a second, and a third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. So he's given this plan how to make the ark, and to give you just a picture, there's a picture of comparing the ark to like a 747. Or you see at the very bottom there, like there's an elephant, and there's a giraffe, and there's a dinosaur. So the ark, if it's around 437 feet, and depending on how long a cubit is, if it's 21 inches, it would be even bigger than that. The ark would have the capacity, would have 1.4 million cubit feet up to 2 million cubit feet capacity, which would be 522 railroad cars up to 750 railroad cars, which would hold a lot of animals and food. Then, well, people wonder, when he said you're supposed to take these animals two by two if they were unclean and seven pairs if they were clean, how did Noah get these animals into the ark? Have you ever thought about that? Verse 20. Two of every kind shall come to you. So God helped Noah. He brought the animals to Noah. And when he talks about kind, that doesn't necessarily mean every species. One of the objections that critics make about the ark is, well, there's not enough room for all the different species that we have. Well, the idea of kind is similar to the biological classification of family or genus. So he wouldn't have to take one of every dog, wouldn't have to take one pair of a poodle and then a pug and all these other dogs. He would just take like one dog family, and you would have the genetic information that over time that would proliferate into the different species that you have, like a wolf and coyote and the domestic dog. And so that the idea of kind there is broader than species. And some wonder, well, were there any dinosaurs on the ark? Did you know that there are 1 million dinosaurs in Florida? Yeah, that's an alligator. Alligator's a living fossil. The word dinosaur means terrible lizard. It means it's a reptile. Florida gators. You know, not often I can say that, you know, in the pulpit. But there are 1 million dinosaurs today in Florida. That's a picture of a Komodo dragon. Komodo dragon is a reptile. It's a terrible lizard. So most of the dinosaurs, I think, died out in the deluge or flood, which is why you have them preserved in the fossil record. And then people say, well, how do they live on the ark? Well, if God could bring them to the ark, which is divine intervention, and the whole flood story is about God's divine intervention, then he can make them behave on the ark. They may have hibernated on the ark. They're over 377 days on the ark. And so you have all this room here, and that's a replica to scale of the capacity of the ark. So there was plenty of room for all the different animals. And Noah, in chapter 5, was 500 years old, and then he had his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then the flood came when he was 600 years old. So deducing from that, it may have taken him maybe 50-some years or so to build the ark because his three sons had wives. And that's just a general estimation. But when God said that his days would be 120 years, Noah would be 480 years, and God was planning in 120 years to bring the flood on the earth. And during this time that Noah was building the ark and his sons, I assume, were helping him build the ark, what was he doing besides that? He was also preaching. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Even though man was wicked and their wickedness was grotesque, God through Noah, or that is the Spirit of Christ, as 1 Peter chapter 3, was inspiring or directing the preaching of Noah, come back to God before it is too late. Because the day of grace will end and the day of judgment will come. And when the day of judgment comes, it's too late. All your good intentions, and one day I'm going to make my life right with God, and one day I'm going to obey the gospel, it's too late. And there's nothing you can do when you reach that point of no return. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In verse 22, it says, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. It said that Noah, by faith, Noah prepared an ark. Noah found grace, but grace is not a free ride. It's freely given, but it's accepted by obedient faith. Noah's faith was an obedient faith in accepting the terms or the conditions of God's grace. God's grace is conditional. And just because it's conditional and we do something to accept it doesn't mean that we're trying to earn or merit God's grace. But Noah is a great example of a faith that obeyed God's grace. If I'm just wanting to receive God's grace, and or I just think that God owes me his grace, I'm legalizing my faith as if God owes me something. And we're going to see after the flood, when Noah made this massive sacrifice, that his faith was a grateful faith to obey God. We see that him building the ark was something that he followed God's pattern. When it says that he were to build it 300 cubits, the idea of following any directions, whether he's making of gopher wood or there's three decks, all of that is specific. And if Noah built four decks or two decks, or if he used an additional kind of wood or mixed other wood in that, he would not have been obeying God. He would not have been respecting divine authority. Divine authority only includes what is authorized or what is mentioned. And to presume to add something to that is not faith. It's not faith in God. It's faith in myself. It's faith in what I want to do. And all throughout the Bible, man evermore has been wanting to add things to God's appointments, which is the sin of presumption. And Noah had faith, and he obeyed God. So he followed God's commands without alteration, addition, or subtraction. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6 says, do not add to his words, lest you make God a liar. And the idea is I'm speaking for God, that he said that it's okay to do something when God said no such thing. We are not to, faith does not presume to speak where God has not spoken. That's what Noah did. And when we see the universal destruction from the flood, God's patience ran out after 120 years. That's in earlier in chapter 6, that man's days will be yet 120 years. And then finally, a deadly judgment had come upon the earth. Chapter 7, in verse 4, for after 7 more days, when he told Noah and his family to get in the ark and wait in the ark, after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. It goes on to say in verse 10, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life. So Noah is a historical person, and notice the historical precision of when this happened. In the second month, on the 17th day of the month, that would be equivalent to our February 17th. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. This is a very violent word. We had one fountain of the deep, like an earthquake in the Indian Ocean that sent a tsunami wave. It started out 500 miles an hour, that shock wave, and sent a tsunami wave that killed tens of thousands of people. And that was just one. And when you think of all the fountains of the deep, of all over the earth's crust, you think about this titanic cataclysm that is going to sweep over the earth and totally wipe out man. And it says, and on the same day, and the floodgates of the sky were open, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. God's patience finally ran out. And I'm going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a difficult passage about the Spirit of Christ preaching to the spirits. Verse 19, Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Why did God delay the flood? God was being patient. God is waiting. Gave them every opportunity to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved or brought safely through the water. So the Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ, was preaching through Noah to those people who were disobedient, and they are now in prison. They are now lost in hell. It doesn't mean that after they died, Christ went and preached to them. That's the Mormon interpretation. It is that when Noah was alive, Christ was preaching through him. But they did not respond because judgment came. In chapter 7, and in verse let's see, that it says that God closed the door behind Noah when he came upon the ark. I had it marked in my Bible. Let's see, yeah, verse 16. That when he entered, God, as God commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. So Noah preaches to the end. He gets in the ark, and God shuts the door. And when the door is shut, it is forever shut. And I want you to understand that if you're not a Christian, God is giving you every opportunity to obey the gospel. And it's a serious commitment. It's a lifelong commitment. And when you make that commitment by faith in Jesus Christ, you've got to live with that commitment. But you need to realize that we can never repent too soon, because we never know when it may be too late. When God shuts the door, it stays closed. Today is the day of grace. The day of judgment will come when the day of grace has passed. This historic flood overwhelmed the earth, destroying all life. When he talked about it rained 40 days and 40 nights, you have the water canopy that is above the earth, where it says in Genesis 1:7 that God separated the waters from the waters, and the expanse was heaven. That was the atmosphere. So there was water, a canopy, I believe, of water above the earth. And there was the water, or subterranean water, because Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says that there was no rain, but there was a mist that came out of the ground and watered the earth. The pre-flood world was like a terrarium, where you had constant temperature, you had no radiation from the sun if you had this water above the earth that formed a canopy, which would explain, did you know that before the flood, the average lifespan of a man was 912 years? And you have things growing really large, like they found turtles the size of Volkswagens and sharks the length of a football field. Things grew really large. And so the world that then was perished, it was a different world. It was a world that was an ideal growing environment. They have found, for example, coal in Antarctica. They have found warm sea fossil coral under the North Pole, such that you have this universal warm temperature, ideal for growing, which this water canopy and the subterranean water that would come out of the earth that would cover the world, which 70% of the earth is now covered by water, which is the remnant of the flood of Genesis. And the reason I mention that is that critics would say that, well, if you take all the water that's in the atmosphere now and it's condensed, you'd only cover the earth by about 2 inches. Well, if you have a different world and a different environment, how we observe things now would not apply. The fountains of the deep, if you didn't have rain, you would have all this subterranean water, and then you would have the collapse of the cavities that held all this subterranean water, which would totally change the geologic surface of the earth. So you have this torrential rain for 40 days and 40 nights coming, and then the fountains of the deep erupting, and earth's crust with tidal waves of subterranean water, and it's the water crested after 150 days. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. But chapter 7 in verse 19, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains and everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. Verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Prevailed means it crested at 150 days. So you had the fountains of the deep, all this water rushing to and tidal waves to cover the earth and to destroy life, cresting at 150 days. Critics would say, well, how could it cover all the high mountains? You have the Himalaya Mountains, it's 29,000 feet. Well, Psalm 104 said, at the flood, the mountains rose. When you have this, the tectonic plates of the earth and this massive shifting, you're going to have buckling in the earth's crust. So we don't have time to look at Psalm 104, but it talks about at the time of the flood, you had the mountains rising, like Mount Everest was formed at the Genesis flood. These tight, the fountains of the deep breaking open and the movement in the earth's crust. And it overwhelmed, destroying all life on the earth. Chapter 7, verse 16. Those that entered the earth, male and female of all flesh, entered as God commanded. And then God closed the door. And then we read in verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth, that's the land creatures, perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land and all in whose nostrils were the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him on the ark. You know, someone said you can't play games with God and win. If we oppose God, we destroy ourselves. They all died. When you think about the Genesis flood, and you think about, well, yeah, questions about, like, where does the dinosaur fit in the historical record of the Bible? You have in Glen Rose, Texas, these are the Paluxy Riverbed, those two set of tracks. If you look at them, one of them is a dinosaur track, and the other one, you know, looks like it's human. Now, of course, critics will look at that and they'll say, well, those aren't human. They're because of erosion and that kind of thing. It could be something else. However, this one rock, this was taken. They've been doing excavation at Glen Rose, Texas, at the Paluxy Riverbed. This one was just found recently. There you have the outline of a dinosaur footprint. And right there is a human footprint. That one was just found just a few years ago. You have the footprint. This is called the Burdick footprint. Now, critics would say that that was carved. And that was found with the dinosaur footprints. But when they did a cross-section of this, this is Don Patton doing that, you see that how the mud there is compacted. There it's clear, but there it's compacted. You can't do that by carving. So you have evidence that dinosaurs are just simply a lizard. You know that as long as you live, the cartilage in your body grows like your nose and your ears. Don't mean to discourage you or anything like that, but continues to grow. Reptiles continue to grow as long as they are alive. They don't stop growing. They get bigger and bigger. So if man lived 914 years, that was the average lifespan of a man, you know, 10 times the length of now, then reptiles could be 10 times as big. If you have, let me go on. Here is a picture of a dinosaur, Stegosaurus, that's in Cambodia. Now, that was a temple that was built in 1100 A.D. How did people in Cambodia in 1100 A.D. Know what a Stegosaurus looks like? Now, what a critic would say is, well, that's a water buffalo standing in front of a bush. He says, that's a bush. Okay. Skeptics and critics, if you don't want to give the Bible a chance. See, the problem with liberalism is the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. And a conservative attitude is the Bible is true. I accept that. Now, there may be difficulties, but I'm going to give the Bible every benefit of the doubt that what it says is true before I presume that it's wrong. This is in Peru. Those are different dinosaurs. Those are Brontosaurus. And these on burial stones from Peru that were around 1500 A.D. So how did they know what a dinosaur looked like? Well, you would maybe have some living. You have Komodo dragons, which are a living fossil or a dinosaur or a big lizard like alligators. And I think, you know, they eventually died out. But the physical evidence of a universal flood is you have over 200 cultures have stories of a great flood. That's a picture of what's called the Gilgamesh epic, where because the gods were angry at man because he made too much noise, one man was told to build an ark and put animals in it. And in the Gilgamesh epic, he sent out birds to see if the water had gone down. And after he got out of the flood with his family, he offered sacrifices to the gods. That is looking back to a memory of the historical event. Michael Schmidt reported, in 95% of more than 200 local flood legends or stories, the flood was worldwide in 95%. In 88% of these stories, a certain family was favored. In 70%, survival was by means of a boat. In 67%, animals were also saved. In 66%, the flood was due to the wickedness of man. In 66%, the survivors were forewarned. In 57%, they ended up on a mountain. In 35%, birds were sent out from the boat. And in 9%, exactly 8 people were spared. That is, you have a historical memory that over time was passed down through 200 different cultures. That's a Chinese character for large ship. That's a Chinese is a pictographical language. That means mouth, actually, or stands for a person. You got a mouth, 8, boat. What is a large ship in Chinese? It's a mouth, 8 on a boat. Where did that come from? That is a historical memory of the Genesis flood and the ark. Evident. Widespread fossils show rapid sedimentation. You know that most animals live and die and they don't leave a trace because they decompose or are eaten or something. Fossils only exist because they are rapidly covered. You can go, this is the Dinosaur National Monument in Utah, where you have hundreds of thousands of dinosaurs and other animals that were rapidly covered, and then they're all crowded together. So they're trying to get up to some high ground, and they're trying to avoid the flood. That's why they're all crowded together. You have hundreds of these fossil graveyards that's found all over the earth. Rapid sedimentation. That's a picture of a... Starts with an S. That's the best I can do. I didn't write it down. But this is a marine fossil, and it's giving birth. There's a little baby. It was covered up at the moment of birth and preserved. That's the idea of catastrophism. Geology is, modern geology is based on uniformitarianism. That the geologic column and the top mile and a half of the earth's surface is basically sedimentary rock. And what is a sedimentary rock? It means laid down by sediments. And so you have a fossil because of rapid sedimentation that covered it and preserved it by the pressure that's on it. And also, you know, I forget how much the BP oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico cost. But one thing I can use that for is a sermon illustration. You remember the problem they had? All that water coming, I mean, all that oil just spewing out. It was under great pressure. Why was it under great pressure? Don Patton, who is a trained geologist, he's a gospel preacher and a trained geologist. He has a graduate degree in geology from Purdue University, said the absolute maximum upper limit that you can have oil under pressure is 60,000 years because of the porosity of the rock. It'll eventually dissipate over millions of years. But in the Genesis flood, when you have this rapid sedimentation like that preserved fossils that covered all this plant vegetation on earth that's going to form oil, it's going to be under great pressure. So that's why you had all that oil spurting out of an oil well in the Gulf of Mexico. Evidence of rapid sedimentation from the Genesis flood. Other evidence of rapid sedimentation is you look at the, see how straight that is? That didn't take millions of years because you would have erosion. It's all perfectly straight, which if you have rapid sedimentation, different sediments that weigh different things would settle at different rates, and that's why you have different colors and variation in the different sediments. But also you notice that you have the folding without breaking. Rock breaks when it folds, but when it's soft and clay, it's going to bend. And you've got many examples of that where you have the strata is bent. How did that happen? Well, because when it's soft clay laid down rapidly as sediments, it's able to do that. Polished straight fossils defy uniformitarian geologic model. Polished straight means it goes through several layers of strata. For example, you have, there's a whale that was covered. Now, how can you preserve a whale completely? Well, it had to be completely covered rapidly, otherwise it's going to decompose. This is from a rock quarry in Germany. That is a tree trunk that is 20 feet high. Now, how in the world can you have a tree trunk going through 20 feet of strata that the geologist would take millions of years? Well, because it was laid down by the flood, that's why. There's another tree trunk growing through several strata. When I was in college, I had a friend that was a geology major, and we were talking about this, about flood geology or catastrophism versus uniformitarianism, what he was taught. He showed that picture to his professor in the geology department at Middle Tennessee State University, who was the head of the geology department, and he said, I have no explanation. I cannot explain that. But if you believe and trust the Bible, you see that that's evidence of the Genesis flood. What's another evidence of universal destruction from the flood? You have sea fossils on high mountains. That's Mount Everest. In the Himalayan mountains, you have marine fossils on the tops of mountains. This is in the Andes Mountains. Those are fossilized clams. Boy, those are some really big clams, let me tell you. Those are preserved on the top of mountains. Why is that? Because the Genesis flood with the fountains of the deep breaking open, you had a cataclysmic upheaval in the earth's crust. As I mentioned, Psalm 104 mentions. So now, chapter 8, the new era after the flood. God remembered Noah's ark and caused the waters to recede steadily for 227 days. Rain 40 days and 40 nights, the waters kept prevailing or going up or cresting at 150 days, and then afterwards it's going to steadily recede. Verse chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. That is, it started to go down and recede. And also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased, started to go down. So it's going to steadily decrease. The ark is going to come to rest on Mount Ararat, which is in southwestern Turkey. And when Noah was on the ark, when he could see the tops of the mountains, then he would send out the three birds to see whether or not that the water had receded. And then it says in verse 11, the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf that from a lower elevation that life had sprouted back. So Noah knew that the earth had abated from the earth. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water had dried up from the earth. That's 11 months later. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark, and look, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, in the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. In other words, just 1 year, 10 days later, they can get out and leave. And God told them to depart from the earth, depart from the ark. Verse 18, so Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal. Why did he take seven pairs of clean animals? It was for food and then it was for sacrifice. Of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Imagine Noah as they get out on the purified earth, that all the people that were there and all the people may have mocked at him, they're all gone. The vast majority of people, they oppose God. 2 Peter chapter 3, where is the promise of His coming? I don't see any evidence of this. And they're all dead. Noah offered a blood sacrifice in gratitude for God's gracious salvation of sparing them. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The life of all flesh is in the blood. So Noah didn't think how great and wonderful he was. He offered God a sacrifice of gratitude, thanksgiving, realizing that he was a sinner and that he was spared by God's grace. God promised to never again send a universal flood to destroy the earth. You know, if the flood was only local, every time he sent a flood, he broke that promise. So it had to be a universal flood. If it wasn't a universal flood, why did he have to build an ark? If it's just a local flood, why didn't he just take some animals and go someplace else? So the idea here is this, you see a rainbow in the sky, which is the rain coming down, which it rained after the flood, and the light refracting through it, is evidence that God would not destroy the earth again with a flood of water. What are the abiding lessons? God will finally judge all impenitent sinners. As 2 Peter chapter 3 says, when mockers says, where's the promise of His coming? They said they ignore the idea that God destroyed the world with water by a flood. If that's not a historical reality, then how can you trust that the judgment is going to be a historical reality? In chapter 3 and verse 7, by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. There's going to be a flood, a deluge of fire kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. There is a great day coming. No one can oppose God successfully and survive. But God offers salvation from judgment. Chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and corresponding to that, that is the ark, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter refers to the Genesis flood, that the water washed away or separated the righteous from the unrighteous. And the water of baptism separates the righteous from the unrighteous. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, you're in the world. If you've been baptized into the Lord for the remission of sins, you are saved. Just like the water is the dividing point between the saved and the lost. And that is by God's grace. So that's why it saves, of course, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Lord invites you to obey His word. Salvation by God's grace is accepted by obedient faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. Noah was right because he did what God said, and everybody else was wrong. We need to understand there's only one right way, and the way to life is the narrow way, the right way. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. A faith that believes in God will do only and exactly what God said. So the flood stands as a sober warning. We cannot escape our final accountability to God. When Jesus talked about the end of the world, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And of that day when heaven and earth pass away, he talked about the days of Noah, where they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they did not understand until the flood took them all away. They just didn't care. Yet in the dark cloud of judgment over man's sin, God's grace is a silver lining of the Bible. And so we encourage you to accept God's grace by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that in the end you can be saved from the deluge of judgment that is coming. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, why don't you come now while we stand and sing?